Leviticus chapter 19. We're moving ahead in this section that encourages Israel towards holiness because of their relationship with the Lord. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Once again, we see the reality behind Israel's movement towards holiness. Israel is to be holy for the Lord, and notice it's L-O-R-D, all capital letters, and when you see that in the scriptures, it's an indication that what is being translated in the text is God's divine covenant personal name, Yahweh. Yahweh. For Yahweh is Israel's God, and Yahweh is himself holy. He is altogether holy. Central to God's being is his holiness. Even the seraphim, as they fly around the Lord's throne room, will cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's repeated for emphasis. God is altogether holy. He is unparalleled in majesty. And he is altogether righteous and blameless, unblemished in absolute moral purity, so much so that God himself is defined by holiness. He's defined by love. God is love, the definition of love. God is truth in his very essence. He is truth, he is love, he is holiness, and it is precisely because Israel has been redeemed and set apart and wholly belongs to this holy God as his covenant people that they themselves are to exhibit holiness in all areas of their life. Israel's identity as those who wholly belong to God is to wholly change them in every way. Holiness is to permeate Israel's heart and outlook and interactions, even with blood, right? As we look back in Leviticus chapter 17, their atonement access to God, God had given them blood of an innocent offering being shed and poured out as at the altar as a means of approaching him. It was their access to him, and they were to esteem that in their life. It is to permeate their heart and outlook and interactions with sex and marriage. As we read about in chapter 18, in fact, we spent 4 weeks in Leviticus 18. It's to permeate all of that in their life. And as we will see today, holy belonging to God is to shape their heart and outlook and interactions in the lives of their children and how they raise their children, how they partake of food, how they conduct business transactions, how they execute justice in society and treat the poor. And as we continue to work our way through, we'll even see that it affects how they farm and how they handle livestock. It affects everything. Holiness is to affect every aspect of their life. So let's continue to look at how the holiness of God was to shape the lives of those who belong to him. Verse 3, every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. You're going to notice again and again the repeated phrase, I am the Lord your God, after each grouping of commands. And the point being, God's commands for holiness are never to be disconnected from himself. Or to put it another way, the holiness God's desires his people to emulate is the very holiness that he himself emanates. That's the holiness that's to emanate out of our life. Because we have been uniquely joined in redemption to an altogether holy God, his holiness is intended to work itself out at the very core of our being in every area. It isn't any wonder then that holiness in Leviticus starts at the core of Israel's redemption. It starts with a focus on the blood. What is able to establish that covenant union and covenant access to God himself. And then the focus moves to the next central building block in society, sex and marriage. And now we find ourselves discussing children and how children need to revere their parents and honor the Sabbath. And brothers and sisters, holiness really does begin in the home. It begins in the home. For a child, their parents are in micro what God is in macro for his people. God is the one who provides care. He provides, he cares, he nurtures, he corrects, he instructs, he encourages, he blesses, he admonishes, he delights in his people. And these are all things that a parent is to do for their child as well. And parents will only be able to do those things correctly insofar as they know and understand how their God provides and cares and nurtures and corrects, instructs, encourages, blesses, admonishes, and delights, and on and on and on the list goes. It's in us so far as we're rightly connected to him and understand him that we're going to be able to bring that into the home and reflect God's character and his parental nature, his fatherly nature to our children. Parents are to have integrity in their walk, and that integrity will help clear the path towards fostering reverence in their children. Now, obviously, we as parents fail. We fall short where God himself never falls short. And when we fail, we need to own those failures in humble transparency, right? When we sin and we blow it with our kids, they know it, and we should come before them. Not only do we go to God and say, God, forgive me, that wasn't right, we should even be willing to go to our kids and say, you know what, I blew it. Dad blew it, and I'm asking for your forgiveness for how I handled that situation. And that is going to lend itself towards greater reverence for mom and dad in their life. When we're able to walk in that type of humble transparency, even with our own failures. Additionally, everyone, regardless of their age, is to have an innate reverence for their parents, because it reflects the holiness of created order and human dependency upon the Lord God Almighty. Example, God is the giver of all life. And since all life depends upon him, therefore God is innately worthy of everyone's reverence. He created it all, of course, we stand in awe. I would not have life if it were not for God. And since God gave you life through your parents and your life depends upon them, parents are therefore innately worthy of reverence from their children. It's a command that reflects created order and human dependency for life. It's a humbling reality. God is the only one who is dependent on no one for life. Everyone else is dependent. We're all dependent. For some of us, gaining life might be all that we could revere about our biological parents. Perhaps they have not measured up to love and care and nurture the way that they should have, or worse, perhaps they were abusive. We're not called to revere any sinful perversion that could be found inside of our parents. This is not a call. This command is not a call for someone to submit themselves to child abuse. This command is a call towards a normal order and reverence and respect within the home. And for parents, to whom reverence and respect are rightly due in light of their parental authority. And when that reverence is eroded, holiness is eroded. And society itself will suffer from that erosion. The erosion is so bad, in fact, when that begins to happen, the New Testament tells us that that will be a sign of the last days, that we're headed for judgment. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. He says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. Disobedient to parents, on a broad scale level, is a sign that we would be moving ever closer to the Lord's return. In addition to revering parents, children, regardless of their age, are to keep the Lord's Sabbath. There in Israel, it's God's desire. Children grow up and they enjoy Sabbath. They enjoy entering into the rest he provides. This is the intended goal of godly parenting. Not that our kids would ritualistically attend to keeping the Sabbath day, or ritualistically, like, I just got to show up to church, you know, check that off the box. That's not the goal. The intended goal is to keep the Lord's Sabbath by means of entering into the rest that God provides. The rest that he provides. When God finished creating everything in 6 days, he declared everything he made to be good. This included humanity dwelling in the Garden of Eden, where God's presence resided. And man could fellowship with him. He could commune with him. He can enjoy God. And all creation entered into that rest. I can enjoy God. I fellowship with him. I know him. And everything I do flows out of that relationship with him. Humanity was at rest with God and enjoyed God's presence, but after sin entered into the world, God had to begin a new work, right? The work of redemption. Sent to work. There's going to be one who's born, an offspring, a seed of the woman who's going to come, and he'll trample over everything that the enemy has introduced, everything that sin has introduced. And when God instituted the Sabbath for Israel, it was intended to point back to the time of God's original rest, where humanity and the whole world was able to enter into that rest and fully enjoy God's presence. This is the idea in the heart behind keeping the Sabbath in Israel. So, oh, God redeemed us. Oh, man, we get to enjoy his presence. We get to enter into what he's afforded us. So I bring this up because our goal as parents should be to help our kids foster a desire to enter into everything that Jesus has afforded us. That is entering into God's rest now. Jesus is the fullness of the Sabbath. We want to enter into everything he's afforded us. And we want our kids to desire to enter into that rest. And that they would want to go to church not because of a religious obligation, but rather a divinely appointed privilege, a privilege to gather with other like-minded believers for corporate worship and edification, a privilege that they do not want to take for granted or neglect. They would say, oh, this is right. I see the Lord has afforded this for me. I want to go. Now, church is mandatory in the Selecki household. It is. But we don't force our kids to go to every church event, nor do we want our kids to see going to church as a punishment. We want them to go, and we want our kids to sincerely desire to have their own quiet times, their own prayer life, and that they would go, you know what, we want to go to church because that's what's good and that's what's right and that's what's being modeled out. And there's certain things that we'll say, hey, it's the way our week is scheduled out, and you're going to have to be there. You know, you're going to be at one of the services on Sunday, and I know they got other obligations with other things that are even Bible-related with Awana group and whatnot, so you don't have to go to everything, but we are going to prioritize our schedule in a certain way. But the idea is to help them foster a desire to want to know the Lord. And if I had to give an illustration of how we are to help our kids obtain a lifelong desire for entering into the rest that Jesus has provided for them, instead of just doing these things just because it's an obligation, and they grow up just hating church, right? I would say it would be that we parent in such a way that we do not force feed our kids the Lord, but rather we are encouraging them to acquire a taste for the Lord. Sometimes when you're acquiring a taste for something, they call it acquire a taste for a reason, right? Like, it's like, I don't really like it at first, but I acquire a taste for it. And then once you acquire a taste for it, you're like, I really enjoy it and I really like it. So if we can help them acquire a taste for the goodness of God, even when there are times that they don't like it, eventually, if we're modeling things out in the right way, we'll help them acquire a taste to embrace the Lord on their own. But if all we do is force them, just it's rigid, it's devoid of actually real intimacy and relationship that we would have with the Lord on our own, and that we're trying to impart that real intimacy to our kids, if it's minus that and it's just rules without relationship, you're not going to help them acquire a taste for the Lord. All you're going to do is force feed the Lord down their throats. And it's never going to be something that they want to embrace on their own. And so this is how Israel was to help their kids acquire a taste for the Lord. Say, I want to honor the Sabbath. We're going to honor the Sabbath. We're going to enter into God's rest. Don't you see that he's good? Taste and see that he's good. And some of you parents, you may have done that. Maybe you've even helped your kids to acquire a taste for the Lord. But kids have free will, and maybe they choose to run amok. Pray for them. Pray that God will make it hard for them to keep running. And pray that that taste that they had when they were a child in your home, God would awaken their desire and that flavor for Christ in their heart. And they would say, you know what? This is what I need. And that prodigal would come running home. Verse 4, do not turn to idols nor make for yourself molten gods. I am the Lord your God. Now this command, it seems simple enough, right? And to the modern reader, we might think, why would anyone return to worshiping a statue or a gold image, right? It just seems foolish. Why would you do that? But the reality is, we are just like Israel. We are like Israel in so many ways, and we have idolatry returning tendencies even in our own heart. Israel returned to worshiping a golden calf so soon after being redeemed. And we read it, and we're like, what are you thinking? What are you doing? The Lord parted the Red Sea for you, and he's brought you here to this mountain. You've seen his presence come down, and you're building a golden calf? What in the world? Well, Moses was on the mountain 40 days with the Lord, and they suppose God's not working. Oh, he's forgot about us, and he's up there with Moses on the mountain. The Lord's not moving according to our timetable. He's not moving according to our understanding or how we think things should turn out, even though God had already proven himself faithful and kind and able to deliver. They're like, well, it's not working the way I think it should work out. And so instead of trusting God and his wisdom and his timetable, instead of trusting what he's already revealed, what do? Hey, Aaron, why don't you build us an image we can bow down to? That's what we want. He says, okay. You're like, Aaron, what are you doing, man? Okay, just give me some gold earrings here. Boom. Here we go. Want to worship an image like the ones they used to worship back in Egypt? It's something familiar. It's something that provided them comfort in the past. It's even something they derived pleasure from. Every single one of us tends to turn back to things that we used to trust in when God does not appear to be working things out in our time frame. When he's not working according to our own understanding, we have a tendency to want to turn to false altars of hope. Places where we've bowed down and worshiped in the wrong place before. And instead of trusting the Lord, we trust in our desires and in our understanding. And I'll leave it to you just to fill into the blank of whatever that particular altar was in your life. You know what it is. I know what it is in my life. And we tend to turn to those things. And we need to go, Lord, that's not good. I think all of us can see how easy it is to quote Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, or to have it hanging up on our wall in our home. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. We love that verse. We quote that verse. We hang that verse proudly up on our wall. But it is an entirely different thing to live this truth out. It's entirely different. I'm going to live my life in wholehearted devotion to this. I believe it to be true. We want to live this way as God's holy people. We want to trust God supremely. And we want to rest our hope squarely in Him alone. But when our understanding is different, when our timetable is different, oh, it's pretty hard, isn't it, to lean not on your own understanding and to all of a sudden back up and go, you know what, my understanding is not right. If God has revealed that this is the way, if God has revealed I need to trust in Him in this area, then that is what I'm going to do. It is hard to do that, to live your life contrary to the way your own heart is understanding things in the moment. But that's the way we're called to live. We're called to live by submitting our understanding to what God has revealed in His Word. What God has revealed as true, what God has revealed as the way that we are to walk, I'm to trust in this above my own understanding, above what my own heart is telling me, and say, God, Your Word is true. Your ways are right, and I will trust in You. And when you do, He will direct your path. So when we're tempted to trust in unbiblical means, to trust in false idols of worldly wisdom instead of trusting in God's Word, those are the moments, brothers and sisters, that we need to recognize. Those are the moments that we will be tempted towards idolatry. Those are the moments we must anchor ourselves to the proven faithfulness of God. Trust in Him alone as the one who has the real power to deliver and to save, not in the fading weaknesses of the world to only deliver us temporarily. Interestingly enough, the word for idol in this passage is used a number of times, but maybe fewer than others. Most of them show up in Isaiah and Ezekiel, and the etymology for this form of the word that's translated idol here means to be weak. It means to be weak, and it could be translated as godlings, like little tiny gods. And its usage of an idol here was to remind Israel of the utter lack of power that these false idols had. Like, don't turn to them. They don't have any power. They can't really deliver you. Maybe they provide an immediate release, but it's nothing lasting. God's people never look more foolish than when they forsake the ways of the Lord for a false hope. He alone is our hope. And as those who wholly belong to Him, our hope is to be wholly set apart from anything else so that it might be squarely rested and planted upon the Lord alone, upon Him alone. Verse 5, and if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it of your own free will. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it, and on the next day. And if any of it remains until the third day, it shall be burned in the fire. And if it is eaten at all on the third day, it's an abomination, shall not be accepted. Therefore, everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned the hallowed offering of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. At this point in Israel's history, the only place domesticated animals could be killed were at the tabernacle. Now, that allowance changes once they enter into the promised land, but at this point in time in Israel's history, if you were to kill a domesticated animal, it had to be at the tabernacle. And the only place you could eat a domesticated animal was there at the tabernacle if it was a peace offering. A peace offering was the one where you would have a fellowship meal. Your family could share a fellowship meal there before the Lord because of what He has done and the provision that He's made. Peace offering was a reminder of restored fellowship, and Israel was able to be at peace with God. It was that reminder. And they were not to take that provision for granted. Every time they ate, they were to be giving God thanks. Thanks not only for their food, but for His provision to draw near to Him and to commune with Him. A provision of communion that was to be ongoing, right? You're not to sustain yourself off of this food for more than just a couple of days. You can't just have one peace offering, one moment of communion with the Lord, and you go, oh, that's it. I've communed with the God. I really know Him. No, there's fresh peace offerings that are to be offered again and again and again so that we enjoy God's presence, we enjoy his holiness more and more and more, and through the enjoyment of God, through the enjoyment of his holy presence, holiness, it begins to emanate out from us. We're changed and we're transformed as we into the image of God as we commune with God. This is the same reality, the same principle is true even in the New Testament. We are transformed as we behold Jesus and we enjoy Jesus. We behold him with an unveiled face. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. I love this passage. It's so powerful. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. How are we changed? How are we transformed? By drawing near to God, by beholding Jesus with an unveiled face, by meditating upon the Scriptures in a fresh way, in a daily way, by enjoying God's presence in an ongoing fashion, not just going, well, you know, I read the Bible once, you know, several months ago, and I remember God moved in my life when I was 10 years old. No way. You're not going to be changed that way. You have to be enjoying him in an ongoing fashion. Next, we discover how God's holiness was to be manifested and how Israel treated and cared for the poor. Verse 9. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord. So Israel was commanded they had to leave the corners of their field for the poor. And they couldn't go and glean. Like, you go through and you pick your crop, and some of it would stay behind. Maybe some of it might even fall as you're picking it up. And he's saying, you just leave that stuff. And that's there for the poor. Dale Tackett, he brought up this point. He said God could have commanded Israel to reap everything, right? He could have done that. He said, go and reap everything. Reap the corners. Make sure you go through and get everything. And then set, like, 10% of that aside and just give it to the poor. God could have said that, but he doesn't say that. He says, what I want you to do is, I've blessed you with these things. They're in your care. I want you to leave in your field the corners and the gleanings that are there and make sure that it's there for the poor, but the poor are going to have to go in and work for it. They'll have to go in. They can pick it. It's free. It's available to them, but they will need to go and work. And they can pull. That way they can have sustenance for themselves, and they can continue to survive. God's means of provision for the poor still gives the poor the created dignity of work. The affluent are to be willing to share, but the poor are still intended to work. Before God ever gave Adam a wife, he gave him a job. Work is under the curse, but it's not a part of the curse. Work is a part of God's good design. He wants us to be workers. And we reflect the very nature of God when we work. And so the poor are still intended to work, and the holiness of God does lend itself to caring for the poor, of course. Because we know God, and his goodness, his altogether holy love, his holy benevolence, his grace. Oh, God cares for the poor. It's just that, what our care as God's people is to look like for the poor looks wholly different from, let's be honest, our modern welfare system. It looks wholly different. It looks completely different. I had an old coworker get upset with me because I did not vote in a way, or I did not think it was right to vote in a way to lend itself towards greater and greater and greater, more social welfare programs. He said, aren't Christians supposed to care for the poor? Aren't you supposed to give to the poor? I thought you Christians were supposed to do that. It's so unloving. You guys are hypocrites. I was like, well, I do think we should care for the poor. In fact, there's ways, and you don't even, it's like, they don't know from judging me what it is that God is having me do with the resources he's entrusted to my care. I do think we should care for the poor. I just want to be the one who decides where and how the resources God has entrusted to me, where they're supposed to go. I don't need the government to decide for me how and where I'm supposed to give and to how the resource is supposed to be administered. And so Christians should seek out ways to honor God. We should seek out ways to honor the Lord with the corners of our own field, whatever that is. You might not be a farmer, but there's some area of your life that God has entrusted a stewardship to you, areas where you have corners, areas where you have gleanings. And you say, God, how can I honor you with the corners that I have in my life, the gleanings I have in my life, and how can that be a blessing to others that are around me? And so we want to do that. We want to seek out ways to be able to do things like that. The holiness of God also translates into honest work. Verse 11, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. And you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Dishonest gain through stealing is in direct opposition to who God is. God himself is truth, and it is impossible for God to lie. And since God rightly deserves and should be able to enjoy the worship of the world because of who he is, because he is the one who worked to create it, right? He worked 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested. He worked to create it. So of course, he has every right to enjoy and to reap the benefits of what he worked for. Not only that, God worked in such a way that his work would be a blessing for others, for us, right? He put us in his creation and said, look, and I've given this to you. Let it be a blessing to you. So he can enjoy it. He also works so that it could be a blessing to others. And God did not steal other God's creations, right? There is no other God. It was God alone, and that was it. And out of nothing, he created everything. There wasn't another God to go and rob his creation and be like, well, this is mine, and now this is what I get. No. Our God is a working God. He's a worker. He's an honest worker, and we too are to be honest workers. When we steal, it lends itself to being tempted towards lying. We're going to lie about what's not rightly ours. It's something that belongs to another. When our aim is just to get things for ourselves instead of honoring God to bless others, we are going to be tempted to deal falsely, right? I want to work in such a way that I honor God and that my work can be a blessing even to others around me. And when I'm just concerned about getting things for myself, you're going to be tempted to yank things that don't rightly belong to you. And then not only that, you're going to be tempted to lie about how you're obtaining those things and deal falsely. And you're going to swear up and down that we're doing more than we really are. But as God's people who wholly belong to a God of truth, a God who himself does not steal, but rather works with his own hands to enjoy what he's worked for and to be a blessing to others, then that needs to show up in our life. That is why God is giving these commands to his people. It was Del Tackett who also posed this question. I thought it was so profound. He said, have you ever asked yourself what it is that makes sin sinful? I mean, what makes sin a sin anyways? Why is stealing wrong and working right and not the other way around? Why is telling the truth right and lying wrong? Why is lying a sin and not telling the truth is sin? You ever thought through these questions like that? Well, they are wrong simply because they are a contradiction of who God is in his nature. That's why sin is sin. All sin is a contradiction of who God is in his very being. And as such, all of those things fall short of glorifying who God really is. That's why in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we could turn that around and say sin. It's like, what is sin? Sin is anything that falls short of glorifying God. That's what sin is. Anything that falls short of glorifying God, that is sin. The holiness of God forbids God's people from taking advantage of those that are less fortunate and using their lives for our gain or our own sense of superiority. It's completely forbidden to God's people. Verse 13, "And you shall not cheat your neighbor, nor rob him. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain with you all night until morning. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord." To the poor day laborer who lived in the ancient Near East, getting paid at the end of the day was the difference between survival and hardship. Utter hardship. If a landowner held back wages, he could continue to keep forcing that person to keep returning to his service involuntarily. "I'll just come again the next day. I'll have it for you. I'll have that stuff for you at the end of the week. You just need to come. You need to do this. And if you don't just keep doing this, then I don't know if I'll be able to pay you." And so they could take advantage of those who were in a more impoverished state and that were relying on some means for just their survival. And they would not show regard for their life. And that was never to be the case in Israel. And neither were they to make fun of others who were disadvantaged for their own humor or their own sense of superiority. It's just cruelty. And to be honest with you, some of the deepest regrets in my own life have to do with making fun of people with special needs. I got kicked off the school bus for making fun of kids with special needs. And Lord have mercy, I'm so thankful that He's gracious. But to make fun of people who have special needs, for what? To make yourself feel better or to get a laugh? That's just cruel. It's so grievous because God is the one who steps in to help those who are less fortunate. God is the one who, when we were disabled and unable to deliver ourselves, He did not make fun of us. He had compassion on us, and our greatest need of survival has never been held back by God on His part. Never has. He sent His Son to pay the price for us in full, and all of us can reap the benefit of that if we will but turn to Him in faith. God's never held back what we need. He didn't sit down in superiority on His throne and look down on us and go, "Oh, whatever, you guys are so lame. Look at how messed you up you are." He was moved with compassion to help us. In our fallenness, in our own inability to deliver ourselves. And so, making sure we treat those that are disadvantaged with care is of the utmost importance to God. And it reflects His holy nature. Verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go about as a talebearer among your people, nor shall you take a stand against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." Well, this passage is a direct affront on the social justice values that are plaguing our society today. It stands in direct opposition to that. In our society, we promote being partial to the poor. It doesn't matter if the poor acted out in sinfulness in an unjust way. It's just, well, we need to favor this person because they just seem to be, according to our standards, they're just in an oppressed place. If we were to use that same logic and we went back to the garden and Adam and Eve gave in to sin, right? Well, they were oppressed by a being who was greater than them. Tempted them and tricked them. It's not their fault. No, they acted in unrighteousness, and they were to be accountable for that. In our society, we promote being partial to the poor, and we do. We give favor to those that are in high power. You could pay off big lawyers and get off with certain crimes and do whatever. It's not a matter of real justice. We do both of those things. They're one-sided videos that show situations, glimpses of situations that tell tales that are quite the opposite of establishing the entire truth so that real justice can be established. All of this stuff we see. We see it in our own society. That was never to be the case in Israel. It's never to be the case amongst God's people. When God judges humanity, he will judge the rich and poor alike. He will judge majority and minority people alike. He will judge all mankind, no matter their lot in life, based upon whether or not they acted in truth according to his righteousness. And he will not show favoritism or partiality in judgment, and neither are God's people to show partiality either to the rich or to the poor. We are to judge and exact justice based upon what really happened. And whether or not the rich or poor were acting in accordance to righteousness in that moment. What really happened? That's how judgments are supposed to be made. And any society that turns away from reflecting this holy standard in their legal system will in turn be sowing to the wind, and we should not be surprised when we begin to reap the whirlwind later on. It is going to be a problem. God will judge in absolute righteousness. And he's a God who extends grace to. And we are to be people that reflect that. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us deserve his just punishment and his justice. That's true, right? If I look at my own acts, if I look at my own actions, my own heart motivation, and I look at God's holy standard, and I look at who he is, I can honestly go, I deserve judgment. That's what I deserve. I deserve judgment. Thankfully, not only does God judge fairly, because he has to. It's part of who he is. It's his nature. His love demands that he judge sin fairly. Thankfully, because of his love and because of his holiness, he's a God of grace too. And that is why we can celebrate both God's justice and his grace at the same time, because both of them are delivered up in the person of his Son. And that is why we are able to celebrate communion today. The judgment that you and I deserve was justly dished out on Jesus for us. And when we turn to Jesus by faith and our life is united to the life of Christ, we in turn can receive the grace and the honor that he alone deserves. He's willing to bestow that upon us. And our sin is rightly dealt with. We've been joined to the one where punishment has rightly been dished out. And we're joined to the one to whom honor is rightly due. And because of that, we're able to stand free in God's presence. Not because he skirted judgment. Not because he showed favoritism. No, he dished judgment out fairly and squarely for all sin. But he did it graciously, where you and I don't have to take it. His Son took it for us. And if anyone wants to choose to stand outside of his Son, say, no, I don't think I need the Son. God, you just judge me according to your righteous law. He will judge you according to his righteous law, according to your own acts and your own desires and everything that went on. But my friends, you and I know that that is not a place where you and I want to stand. We don't want to be there. Much rather be in Christ and celebrate what he's done for us, right? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you that you are a God who is holy in every way. Holy in how you treat the poor and the rich. Holy in how you execute judgment upon people. Holy in the way that you extend love and care and kindness to those that are less fortunate, who are unable to deliver themselves. And God, we want your holiness to be reflected in every area of our life. God, as we know you more, as we enjoy your Son, as we press into everything that he's afforded to us, Lord, may your Spirit transform us from glory to glory as we behold Jesus with an unveiled face. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.